As is our custom, I have the privilege now of uniting with you in prayer. So I ask that you would knit your hearts with mine and cry out to the Lord silently from where you are as I attempt to do the same here. As we near the culmination of our worship, which is the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, we desperately need from you this morning to have minds that are captured by the glory of Christ. And I ask you this morning, Heavenly Father, for all of those who are within the sound of my voice, that you would do for us what you did for your servant Peter, where in the second letter he wrote, he understood that the time of his sojourn here was nearing an end. I would ask for each one of us this morning that you would, for these next moments, give us the same sense that our life too, as we know it, could come to an end at any moment. Lord, we don't do this enough. We do not think in eternal perspective often enough. So I ask this morning, I beg, Father, that you would inoculate us against triviality. I ask that you would blow away our distractedness, that you would feed us from your word, the words of life that we need to act in the way we have been commanded, to act as men and women, and even boys and girls who are pilgrims, who, like Peter, knew that there was an eternity that was weighing in upon his life. So I ask that right now, as we take breaths, even the next one that we take, we would recognize that you are the giver of it, and one day will be the taker of it, and at that point, it is when our life will truly begin. Father, our perspective is faulty. We need you to give us eternal perspective. We have done our very best this morning to sing about the things that bring us hope, that bring us joy, or at least they should. Yet somehow, Lord, somehow our minds are fatigued. Somehow we are distracted. Somehow we forget. Somehow we do this over and over. So I ask your blessing upon this people, that this morning, as we breathe our next, and as we plan with as little control as we have what is coming next in the order of our minutes and hours and days, should you tarry and should you grant them to us, that we would choose carefully where we place our passion. Would you guard our minds against placing our asset of time and any resource you have bestowed us into things that are trivial. Lord, we need the perspective of Peter and Paul and others. Lord, I ask these same things for our missionaries, Andrew and Alyssa Smith. Morocco, Lord, the very sound of Morocco as a mission field causes me to tremble. I fall back in fear thinking about taking my family to a predominantly Muslim nation. I am weak in fear, yet you have given this family a burden for the lost in a place where your light does not shine brightly, at least outwardly, and they are going to take it in and dispel the darkness. Father, speed their way. Take them with your safety. Use their lives in a way that pleases you. For our prayer families, Lord, we ask for Kathy Griggs and her health issues and her family needs, that you would just uplift our long-term sister in this body. Give her a peace that passes understanding through these trials. For Tanisha McCarthy, I ask that you would continue to make her way straight, that you would continue to help her grow in the nurture and admonition that you've given us in the scripture, that her life would bear much fruit. For Josh and Christy Solomon, as they parent and go through those difficult years of life with young children, trying to maintain energy and direction and momentum, that the cares of this world would not burden them to the degree that they become distracted from the final prize. Help them to do as they have and serve well. Keep their eyes on you, Father, as with all of these, that they may glorify you with each breath. Lord, I ask now to the reading of the word and to the preaching of the word that you would do these things requested in a meaningful way beyond what we could expect. Help us to leave this assembly with burdens lifted, being willing to cast off the weights that distract us, be they passions or possessions that interfere with the course that you've set for our lives. Make it clear to us today. Give us the spiritual strength to have power over this matter and do what pleases you most. We ask these things as your blessing comes upon our preacher. We praise you for what will happen in these moments. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Good morning. I'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 18. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound word of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrel about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through the cravings that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Okay, we're going to end right there. That's my text today, all right? So there's a little miscommunication there, but we want to focus in on these. Thank you, Bruce. Sorry to interrupt you. Well, the title of our series is First Timothy is Belief That Behaves. So as a reset for where we have been in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we have established the behavior of protecting sound doctrine. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, we saw salvation as the basis for our behavior. And then in chapter 2, it was our behavior in worship. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we examine the behavior of leadership. And in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we looked at the behavior of the body. And then we moved on to chapter 4, and the focus was behavior that identifies defectors from the gospel in verses 1 through 5. And in chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, we learned of the behavior of good servants. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 2, we saw it was our behavior toward one another in relationships. Now today we turn our attention to another behavior springing from our doctrine, that is our behavior related to material possessions. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. At the very heart of this passage, verses 6 through 8, is Paul's admonition to contentment. Let's zero in on those verses once again. Now, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. There was an episode in the television show Frasier, where he, Frasier, and Niles were obsessed with joining an exclusive club. If you don't know the program, two psychologists or psychiatrists—I can't remember which—in Seattle, very upscale, very intelligentsia, and they were always trying to climb the ladder. They were always trying to get into the most exclusive restaurants and the most exclusive clubs and everything like that. Well, in this one episode, they were obsessed with joining this exclusive club that Senator so-and-so was a part of. And once they found their way into the club, they found that they were only at the silver level. They could not go through the gold door, which was barred them now, okay? Then they became obsessed with getting to the gold level, all right? So they got to the gold level, and they got into the gold, and the luxuries were so much more, profound, only to find out that there was a platinum door. And when they finally made their way through what they thought was the platinum door, it led them out into the alleyway where all the garbage was piled up. What a perfect metaphor for where discontentment leads. What a perfect metaphor for that which Paul discusses here in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. At the core of Paul's teaching in this passage is the virtue of contentment. It is surrounded by cautionary teaching both before and after in verses 1 through 5 and in verses 9 and 10 pertaining to those who love material gain. This passage is concerned with believers being content materially while they are gaining in godliness. Well, contentment is that sense of satisfaction with what you have and where you are and what you are. It is the God-taught ability to refuse to obsess over what you do not have and learn to be thankful for what you do have. Note these biblical insights concerning this truth. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul would write, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For as he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Well, then, coming at the same idea from an opposite direction, we read in Ecclesiastes 4:8, "One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches." Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." Ecclesiastes 6:7, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." On the contrary, listen to what Scripture says about genuine satisfaction. Psalm 65:4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied." Well, the Bible always puts true contentment and satisfaction in terms of spiritual truths and spiritual realities. Man tends to seek contentment in things and in pleasant circumstances and other relationships. God puts satisfaction in the context of the gospel. Perhaps never before in the history of Christianity have God's people exhibited less contentment than they do in American evangelicalism. We seem to be content and satisfied with virtually nothing. We have developed a culture of discontentment. Materially, we are never satisfied. Driven by advertisement and social mores designed to create a more is better mentality, and our own materialism, our philosophy is get all you can all you get, and then sit on the lid. We have bought into the upgrade mentality of life that makes us desire the next level of poshness or luxury once our income increases, kind of like the Frasier effect we have mentioned. We buy cars we don't need because the one or ones we have, while still serviceable, are not new. And we can afford a more expensive one with newer gadgets, which I can never work anyway, so I don't know why people like that. As our income goes up, we determine that our lifestyle has to go up as well. We need more of an escalating crescendo of material acquisition, exotic adventures, more expensive amusements, lavish vacations. In 1731, John Wesley's income was 30 pounds. His expenses were 28 pounds. He gave the 2 pounds that he had over and above his expenses to the poor. From that point on, he determined to live on 28 pounds a year, and the excess he would give to God. At one point, his income went over 1,400 pounds, and still he gave it all except for 30 pounds. Wesley believed that Christians' increase in income should result not in an increased standard of living, but in an increased standard of giving. Today, evangelicals in America have the highest standard of living on average of any people at any time in the face of the world. And do you know how much we give on average? Do you know how much of our income, our increase that we give? 2.5% average. 2.5%. Now, when you understand that there are many evangelicals that are giving 10%, they're giving 15%, they're giving 18%, you have to realize that there's a whole scat of people that don't give anything. They don't give anything. God has not prospered them enough to give anything. They don't have a portfolio like this yet. So we've got to make sure that we have it all before we can give anything. Because we're not content with what we have. Today, more often than not, all our increase gets eaten up in this upgrade to bigger and better mentality. We buy clothes not because our current ones are worn out, but because we feel we need an ever-expanding wardrobe of the latest lifestyle. We're not content with our material things. We're not content with our marriages. Having approximately the same divorce rate as the world. And I predict the Christian divorce rate will one day past the world's divorce rate, simply because many in the world are not getting married at all. The very institution of divorce is evaporating. We are not content in our jobs. According to Gallup's 2013 State of the American Workplace Report, fully 70% of working Americans don't find their work rewarding. According to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, the average person will change careers 5 to 7 times during their working life, according to career change statistics. With an ever-increasing number of different career choices on offer, approximately 30% of the total workforce will now change jobs every 12 months. Also, a person will have somewhere between 12 and 15 different jobs before the age of 40. So everyone doubtless has a theory, right, as to why so much discontentment in life. For the world, the answer to that question might be legion. There might be many. But believers become discontent when we get our eyes off Christ and His Word. When we get distracted by what Paul calls in this text unsound words and teaching an ideology that is in discord with godliness, our discontent, folks, is a doctrinal problem. If you are living in discontent today, you are embracing teaching and views that form what Paul will call in this text in the first 5 verses a different doctrine than the one that you were taught, that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, verse 3. And we open ourselves up to layer after layer of discontentment in every area of our lives, not just in the material realm. Contentment cannot be found in things or pleasing circumstances. Contentment can only be found as we pursue the truth that leads to godliness. We cannot be passive. We must be pursuing godliness in order to find the contentment God means for us to have. So this passage, verses 3 through 10, will give us 3 insights to the subject of contentment, discontentment. In verses 3 through 5, we're going to look at the source of discontentment. And then in verses 6 through 8, we'll see the secret of contentment. And then finally, the signs of discontentment in verses 9 and 10. So today we want to begin by examining Paul's first insight, and that's the source of discontentment, verses 3 through 5. From where does all this lack of contentment we find in believers today come? Is it the material culture in which we live? Is it the power of advertising? Is it greed? Is it selfishness? From where is all this coming? Well, there are 3 stimuli to our discontent, and they affect us, I think, in a descending order. The first stimuli leads to the, or stimulus leads to the second, which leads to the third. What is the first stimulus toward discontent? It is the error of false teachers in verse 3. The error of false teachers. At the end of verse 5, Paul cites the result of the false teachers' teaching. What is that? Imagining that godliness, or the pursuit of a religious payday, is a means of material gain. Well, how does one get to that belief? How does one come to that position or that thought that godliness really is a means of getting rich? It's a means of having all your needs taken care of. It's a means of living in the lap of luxury. How do we get to that place? Well, let's look in the text and see. There are 2 errors that false teachers promulgate that descend upon us and cause us to feel discontentment, or cause us to feel that our religious life is a means of gain, of material gain. And the first is this: disagreeing with the words of Christ. In verse 3, here Paul introduces this discussion with a first-class conditional sentence, which assumes the reality of the thing being addressed. These false teachers are teaching a different doctrine. These are the same people he had mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 3. Charge those teaching any different doctrine. This is in contrast to the sound words they should be teaching. Sound is from the word hygieno, from which comes the English word hygiene. Thus, the words the false teachers are teaching are words that are not in agreement with the hygienic, healthy, spiritual words that derive from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the word of Christ? Some have suggested that what Paul was talking about here was a specific teaching of Christ, perhaps, in the Gospels. Rather, it seems to represent a whole body of truth which Paul calls the Word of Christ. This is another term for the Gospel. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but into all other places." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." These contexts in which the word of Christ and the word of the Lord exists is the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that the gospel is the doctrine, it is the word of the Lord, it is the word of Christ. The distinctive of this different doctrine is that it is not in accord with the gospel. These false teachers were not in accord with the teaching that originated with Christ, the word of Christ, the gospel. Be reminded that the gospel goes all the way back to creation and the fall. This makes Christ and His gospel the center of everything in Scriptures. And it's, I think, instructive to us that here in this text, He is not just the Lord Jesus, but He is the Lord Jesus Christ, using His Old Testament designation as the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the one that fulfilled all the expectations of the prophets. Jesus identified Himself as being at the heart of the Scriptures, John chapter 5, verse 39. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They bear witness about Me." They're talking about Me. Also, the words, the teaching that accords to godliness, further identifies Christ for Paul, as already identified Him in chapter 3 and verse 16 of this book, as the very mystery of godliness. So, it is not that these false teachers have some quirky doctrine, some little pet doctrine, some secondary teaching that is of little concern. It is that they deny the gospel. They deny the word of Christ. The second error they make is disagreeing with teaching that shapes godliness. The second part of verse 3. As we have seen in the past, especially when we went through 2 Peter a few years ago, the teachings of false teachers tend away from godliness. It moves in one of two directions. It either moves to legalism. Look back in chapter 4, verse 3, "who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Paul's talking about this legalism of the false teachers. False teachers will often replace the sound words of the gospel for rules and regulations that substitute for genuine spirituality. Sometimes these are manifested in forbidding things. We forbid you, don't do this. Keep away from this. Paul codifies it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, when he says their mantra is touch not, taste not, handle not. At other times, legalistic asceticism will manifest itself in the beating of the body or hyper self-discipline. But a second direction into which false teaching can go is not just legalism, but it'll go the other direction into license. This is characterized, or the characteristic of false teachers as well. Their lives are overtaken by licentious behavior, casting off moral standards, restraints, and living in reveling. Paul says of them in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, whose God is their appetite. He says much the same in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, for they are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetite, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. When we are seduced by false teachers, either heading us in the direction of legalism or heading us in the direction of license, when that happens, we become discontent. We want something more. Whether it's material good, or whether it's pleasure, or whether it's arrogance and pride because I'm so self-disciplined and I'm so legalistic that I keep all the rules. We're looking for something different. We're looking for a better gospel. We're looking for something that will satisfy us more than the gospel, because the gospel doesn't seem to satisfy us anymore. It's not enough anymore. The false teachers have taught us differently. The false teachers have taught us that there's something more to be gained in this religious experience. It might tend toward legalism, or it might tend toward license, or it might tend, as we see in verse 5, to material gain. That's the effect of false teachers. It is a discontentment. But false teachers' teaching never leads us to godliness. Never leads us to godliness. Well, the first stimulus of doctrinal error leads to the second stimulus, and that is the pride of false teachers in verse 4. False teachers are arrogant and they are proud. The word for puff up comes from a word meaning smoke. The verb means to puff up like a cloud of smoke or to be inflated. It's an inflated ego. This must not be true of an elder. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. How proud, how arrogant do you have to be to correct or add to or take away from the word of Christ, the gospel? Yet false teachers do it all the time. They revel in coming up with some unique doctrine, some new slant, some innovative teaching that will mark them as some great teacher. This kind of puffing up renders the inflated one insensible, understanding nothing, Paul says. False teachers, like for instance the Gnostics, believe they are the knowers. They know something you don't know. They know something Paul doesn't know. They've got a new view, a new slant, a new perspective that's just, wait till you hear this, it's going to blow you away. Just like, no, I shouldn't say that. I was going to talk about a politician in Michigan that said the economy was going to blow us away. It did. In reality, even though they think they've got something unbelievably sharp, prescient, full of wisdom, Paul says they understand nothing. Do you know why? Because if you don't understand the gospel, you understand nothing. You understand nothing. You can have all the religious training you want. You can have a PhD in philosophy and ancient languages. You can have a string of degrees from here to there. But if you do not understand the word of Christ, the gospel, you know nothing. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 119 that because I love your law and make it my dedication, he says, I am wiser than my enemies, verse 99. I have more understanding than my teachers, verse 99. And I understand more than the aged, verse 100. The gospel makes us smarter than the PhD that doesn't believe the gospel. False teachers understand nothing. Here's a third stimulus to discontent, discontentment. The divisiveness of false teachers. Second half of verse 4 and verse 5. Wherever false teachers are to be found, there will be division. Schism is Satan's calling card, and if he can divide the believers, he can defeat the believers. A false teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy. They are spiritually diseased and have no interest in the truth. Rather, they spend their time on speculation and opinions and quarrels and word wars. They ignore the objective truth of the word for the subjective speculation of their own minds. This kind of controversy manifests itself in these quarrels over words. What do these word wars produce? It produces at least five social consequences among the people of God. One is envy. Envy is being annoyed or upset that someone else has something you do not have. People who feel as if they're lesser lights that do not have the notoriety of the false teacher become envious. Normal lay people envy the false teachers for their supposed sophistication and interpretation and customized understanding of the Scripture. They start saying things like, wow, I wish I could understand the Scriptures that way. I never would have seen that. I'm very scared when people tell me, you know, I would have never seen that in the Scripture. I go, oh man, wow, am I pulling something here that's not, you know, according to the perspicuity law of Scripture, the clarity of the Scriptures? I don't want to be oblique. I don't want to be, you know, clandestine. I don't want to come up with some new teaching. And thankfully, I check all my teaching with a whole host of other Bible scholars to try to make sure I'm not teaching anything that is not old. It's not something that's new. Envy. A second social consequence is dissension. False teaching is how schisms and factions begin. When the church is divided, then dissension and conflict and discord takes root. This was going on at Corinth when Paul wrote to them. Some of them were of the Paul party, and others were of the Peter party, and others of the Apollos party, and they all vied for supremacy in the church. Well, erroneous teaching splinters the church. Sound words of the gospel unite the church. The church is never united by some false unity based in ignoring the truth, or de-emphasizing doctrine, or ignoring the sin of its membership. A third social consequence is slander. When schisms based in false teaching arise in the sin of slander, we begin to see the sin of slander. Those who do not have the approved view of the false teacher gets attacked and gets talked down Slander is from the word blasphemeo, from which we get blaspheme. Blasphemy is when we talk down, devalue, or degrade God. We blaspheme against one another when we talk down one another. Now look, the standard for slander in the Bible is different than in American law. Here, if what you have said or written is true in American law, if it is true, then it's not slander. In the Bible, the definition simply means talking down a brother or sister is slander, whether it's true or not. For example, somebody confides in you one day, a brother in Christ, and says, you know, 20 years ago I had a moral failure, I committed adultery, and you pray with him and you go on, and then a year or so later you're talking with a so-and-so, and his name comes up, this brother's name comes up. And as you're talking, well, this guy doesn't know him very well yet, he's kind of new to the church, and then his name comes up, and you talk a little bit about him, and then you say, you know, of course, that he had an adulterous affair 20 years ago. Now, is that true? Yeah. But it's still slander, because you're talking down a brother without any reason whatsoever to do that. A fourth social consequence is evil suspicions. When false teachings arise, so does evil suspicions. Motives are judged, intentions are scrutinized, words are giving meanings never intended. Everyone is a suspect. The are they for us or against us qualifier begins to erupt in the church. You become suspicious of anyone that does not take your view of things. Fidelity is measured by what camp you're in. The fifth social consequence is constant friction. Where false teaching abounds, so does friction. Note the characteristics of a fractious person. Paul says they have a depraved mind. This person that is fractious and wants to exercise constant friction between people in the church, they have a depraved mind. This is literally an unregenerate mind. It is the mind set on the flesh. And Paul says it is hostile to God, Romans 8. Verse 7. As a result, God gave them over to a depraved mind, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Not having the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, they can produce only error. But then they're also deprived of truth. Not only are they depraved in mind, but they are deprived of truth. False teachers are apostate. And therefore, truth is withheld from them. They are deprived of it. This is what the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, talking of these people. For those who move away from the truth, those who abandon the truth, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. Not just hard. It's not just unlikely. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Having gone away from the truth, 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul writes of them in 2 Timothy 3:8 that they are, quote, men that also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. Jude calls them twice dead men. Sadly, their spiritual condition is terminal. And they are then, and this is what delivers them now to verse 5. They are warped in imagination. Here's how their thinking has been warped. They think that godliness, what they think is their version of godliness, they think that godliness, and in this context, Paul is talking about the false teacher's career in religion. They think that godliness is a means of material gain. John Stott says the history of the human race has regularly been stained by attempts to commercialize religion. In Bible days, men would become quote-unquote religious teachers, find a town where the gullible and superstitious would pay to have him as their spiritual leader. It's one reason why Paul, many times, like at Corinth and Thessalonica, determined he would not take remuneration even while teaching, that the gospel entitled him to it. But he wouldn't take it because he didn't want to be like these false teachers who made a living out of their heresy. Well, this breed of false teacher was at Ephesus, and they were in it for the money. They thought that this gig as a false teacher that customizes his own doctrine was the way to make a fast buck. Well, this leads Paul to the subject then of genuine contentment. This is what will lead to discontent. You will become discontent with your life. You will become discontent with the gospel. You will become discontent with sound words. And as a result, you will come to the place of greed and materialism, thinking that your religious existence and your relationship to God is a means of material gain. Let me leave you with a couple challenges today. The way that we approach this subject of contentment first and foremost must be this: cling to the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These sound words are the gospel. They are not only the gospel of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus for our justification and salvation by faith. They are the words pertaining to that gospel. All the truth, all the sound doctrine that has been given to us so graciously by God. And they are also the gospel implications, that is, how we are to then live in light of the gospel. This world will bid you to cling to something else. False teachers will bid you to cling to something else. It will bid you be lured away from the gospel by false words wrapped in religious garb. Those things will control, will create in you a contorting materialism that will make you discontent and agitated by what you don't have, as opposed to what you have in Christ. And so while the words of false teachers will lead you to discontent, the sound words of Christ will lead you to godliness. Secondly, do not buy the heretical teaching that is prevalent today in American evangelicalism. Do not think that Christianity is simply a means of gain. How many people today come to Christ because they're going to gain something? They're going to gain peace. They're going to gain a better family. They're going to gain good kids. They're going to gain wealth and prosperity. They're going to gain health. I heard John Piper say one day, as I was listening to him, he said with all the passion, you know, Piper can be a passionate guy. He said with all the passion that he possibly could muster, he said, "I hate the prosperity gospel. I hate the prosperity gospel." Why? Because it is doing two things. It's drawing people away to hell, and it's destroying those who may be saved and yet have left the sound words of Christ. To believe that Christianity is about getting something. Christianity is about gain. And we end up worshiping the something, the gain, rather than the Christ of the gospel. Please stand for this benediction. Alex, at the close, you just slip right up here, buddy. We're going to welcome you into our membership. Father God, please lead us to embrace the sound words of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Help us live by that gospel. Help us grow by that gospel. Help us to resist the siren call of false teachers that would corrupt that gospel. Send us forth as gospel warriors, fiercely defending the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in a world that attacks and undermines the truth. May your richest blessings attend us as we go today. Amen and amen.